Welcome to the John Austin Helm Podcast. In this weekly 30-minute podcast, we'll explore the story of God's people from ancient times past to the modern era and discover how our role in that story can leave a legacy for the generations to come. If you want to partner with us in extending the reach of this message, please visit us at johnaustinhelm.com/give, where you can invest in spreading this story all over the globe. At the same site, you can also watch and listen to previous sermons, read follow-up blog content with extended notes, and even connect with me on social media. We hope you're encouraged by today's message.
Amen, amen, amen. Can you give this band just a round of applause? Emily Hamilton, thank you so much. If you're standing, you can be seated, Steve Keller. My name is John Austin Helm. I'm the interim pastor here at Sunkist Church. And if you're one of the children with us this morning, you can be dismissed with Anna Griffiths there in the back. If you see Anna and our volunteers, can you give them a round of applause for week in and week out volunteering to make sure that the children of Sunkist are discipled well? Well, again, my name's John Austin Helm. I'm the interim pastor here at Sunkist. And if this is your first time with us to Sunkist here this morning, we hope that you feel right at home. And if this is your 500th time to Sunkist with us, we just want to say welcome home. But whether or not this is your first time to Sunkist or this is your 2,500th time to Sunkist, we're simply a community of people that have stumbled upon faith in Jesus and life in the local church. And as we've stumbled upon this faith and stumbled upon this life, we've come to the conviction that the life of discipleship to Jesus, the life of faith in Jesus and life in the local church, is the best possible life to live. But this isn't an idea that Sunkist has created or developed or thought up in the 21st century. This is actually a conviction that joins in with the convictions of generations and generations of people of faith. One writer records the words of Jesus as saying this. Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." In other words, Jesus is saying, I have come so that my people may have the best possible life. The Message translation says it this way: I have come so that they can have real life, eternal life, more and better life than they ever dreamed of. And the Voice translation says it this way: I've come to give life that is full of joy and full of abundance. It's why we gather here on Sundays. We've come to the conviction that Jesus is the best possible life for us. This doesn't mean that life is always rainbows and unicorns. In fact, Jesus, the same teacher that said these words, said, "In this world, you will have trouble. In this world, you will have trouble in the workplace. In this world, you will have trouble with your finances. In this world, you will have trouble with your health and in your school and in your marriage and with your siblings, but take heart. I have overcome the world." That's the promise we have when we gather here. It's why we're in the series that we're in right now. We're in a series about how to access this life, how to be disciples of Jesus so we can enter into this joy-filled, abundant life. And so in this season, we're in a season of Lent right now. Lent is a season historically that the church has set aside to prepare ourselves to celebrate Easter. We celebrate Easter to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, but before we get to the resurrection of Jesus, the church has always practiced descending with Jesus. In other words, being very aware of our own finiteness, our own mortality, our own sense of, on this side of the grave, we don't live forever. On this side of the grave, we do have trouble, but there's something about remembering this, focusing, pondering, meditating on our own mortality that prepares us to celebrate resurrection, help prepare us to celebrate eternal life. And so we're in the season on Lent. Historically, the church has set aside Lent to fast. Fasting is this idea that we give up something of value to gain something of greater value. Even more specifically, fasting has been this idea that for a meal, for a day, for a week, for a season, we give up food to meditate and to pray and to put God at the center of our life with the expectation that we will gain something of even greater value. And so as we are in this season of Lent and fasting, we've been fasting for a few different things. A few weeks ago, we fasted on this idea of meditation. As a church, we've been fasting on Mondays, and some of us have set aside breakfast, some have set aside lunch, some dinner, some all of the meals, and we've been meditating through the things we're talking about on Sunday. So a few weeks ago, we just meditated on the idea of, Lord, would you increase our faith? In this season of Lent, in this season of fasting, would you give us the capacity to pray well and to meditate well? The week after that, we took a look at the biblical idea of family and the idea that we all belong to a family, both biological and spiritual. And so that next Monday, we spent time just fasting and meditating over, Father, would you make me a better member of a family? Make me a better husband, better wife, a better sibling, a better son, a better daughter. The week after that, Craig Hill was here last week, we talked about future, the future of this church and where this church can be and where God wants to take it. And so we spent last Monday fasting and meditating over this idea of, Father, where are you taking us? And today we're talking about an idea of focus. Focus being this idea of time. Time is one of those concepts we don't think about often, except that we think we don't have enough of it. What they say, the days are long and the years are short. And there's this idea that at the end of every day, oftentimes we're either glad it was over because it was so busy, or we wish we just had 25 hours in the day because there's more to get done. Now, in the 21st century, when we talk about time, it isn't a new idea. It's actually an ancient idea that the writers of the scriptures would meditate on, that they would dwell on. And Genesis 1 comes out as saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One of the first things the author of Genesis wants us to see is that we're part of the story and there's a beginning to time. Psalm 31:15 says this, the psalmist is reflecting on the Lord and reflecting on his time and his days, and he just admits, Father, my times, my days, my seasons, they are in your hands. And Job 14, verse 5 says, a person's days are determined. It says, you've decreed the number of his months, and you have set limits that he cannot exceed. Writers all over the text talk about time and how God is not just the creator of time, he's the holder of time and he sets the boundaries for time. And so today we just want to talk a little bit about that. And so our primary text is going to be Psalm chapter 90. So if you have an iPhone, if you have a tablet, feel free to search Psalm chapter 90. If you have a paperback Bible or just want to borrow one of ours, feel free to flip to the table of contents. In the Old Testament, about halfway down, you can find the book of Psalm. Go ahead and flip over there to chapter 90. Just a brief kind of overview of what the Psalms are. The Psalms are simply the songs and the hymns of God's people. They're written to express praise to God and also the pain of being human and the very things that they're going through. Most of the Psalms will say that they're ascribed to King David. Now, scholars would say that doesn't mean King David necessarily wrote them, but they were wrote during the reign of King David, or they were written later through the lens of the reign of King David. And so we have these Psalms, and they're written over a broad course of time, and as Israel comes to develop their worship, they bring these Psalms together and these songs and hymns to remember the story of God's people. This particular psalm is an interesting psalm, Psalm chapter 90. Scholars would say it was written about 500 BCE during Jerusalem's exile in Babylon. Now, we're going to unpack this a little bit. It's the only psalm that's ascribed to Moses. Now, scholars would say that Moses most likely didn't write this psalm, but it's written through the lens of Moses. This psalm is also interesting because it pulls on scriptures from Genesis, from the beginning. And so this psalmist is pulling the story of Genesis and the lens of Moses together, and they're writing a psalm to categorize and to explain their current situation, their situation of exile. And they're writing with this sense of, God, we're in trouble. We're in a season that we don't understand. We're in a place that's familiar and foreign to us, but we trust you, that you hold our days in your hands. You hold our time in your hands. And so we trust that you are going to turn everything around. And so the psalmist reflects on their own mortality. And so as we read this, before we go into it, we just want to recognize that we're coming before God's word. Paul later will reflect on these kinds of passages and say that all of Scripture is God-breathed. All of Scripture is inspired. Another writer will look at these passages and say, wow, God's word is alive. It's dynamic and it's active, able to shape and to change and to transform us. And so when we come before these scriptures, we aren't just coming before historical literature. We're coming before the very breath and voice of God to us and for us. And so with that in mind, can we stand as we read this together? This is Psalm chapter 90, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read 1 through 6, and then 12 through 17. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Look at this aspect of time. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the entire world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's a reference to Genesis. It says, you turn people back to dust, saying, return to the dust, you mortals. Again, another reference to Genesis. He says, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. It says, yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up, but by evening it is dry and withered. Skipping down to verse 12, the psalmist reflects, Lord, teach us. Teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord. How long will it be? Father, have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. He says, make us glad for all the days we've been afflicted. Make us glad for all of the years that we have seen trouble. It says, may your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. And may the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. He says, establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Before we go any further, can we just pause and pray? Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you that you've given us your word to shape us and to change us and to form us. And so, Father, we ask you this morning that as we study and as we read and as we reflect, that you would teach us just one thing about your Son that would help us to walk out of here different in the way that we came in. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you into this place to fill this place and to be with us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 1, it's one of the most interesting chapters in the entire text. The writer is writing to give a story to God's people about the heavens and the earth, and it opens up with these very interesting words, in the beginning. The writers of Genesis are reflecting on the story of God with his people historically, presently, and anticipating the future. And the first thing they recognize is that time belongs to God. There is no time at which God didn't exist, and there is no time in which God won't exist. And so the writer says, in the beginning, God. God is the creator of time. He's the former of the heavens and the earth. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's this fascinating idea for the writer that they don't ascribe time to humanity. They don't ascribe creation to humanity. One of the main things the writer wants the audience to know is that God is the center of time and also the center of the universe. Everything that happens in the world revolves around God's activity in and through the world. And so immediately we see God go into action at the beginning of time. It says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. He says that God separates the light from the darkness, and he saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. When you talk to scholars more specifically about time, and about the creation of time, and about Genesis, they would say that this creation of light was the creation of days, and this creation of days gave function to the world. It was this idea of God preparing a place for humanity to dwell, but God wanted humanity to dwell with rhythm, with organization, something by which they would be able to count the days and the seasons and the months and the years. And so the first thing God does is he creates days. He creates evening and he creates morning. And throughout the text, this passage, Genesis 1, it takes on this poetic formula. It takes on this rhythm in which God begins to create and establish aspects of the world in days. It says God created light, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God separated the waters, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. God created the land, and there was evening, and there was morning the third day. God created vegetation, and there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. God fills the earth with creatures in the sea and on the land, and there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And then God creates humanity. He says, let us create them in our image. In the image of God, we will create them. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. One of the things we find in Genesis, we find this cadence. We find this rhythm that God loves days. He loves evenings, and he loves mornings, and he loves rhythm, and he loves poetry. It's this idea that God has created the entire cosmos around the construct of a day, and he has put humanity to enjoy a day. It's this fascinating idea that God loves time. He loves rhythm. And as we read the story, he says that after he creates humanity, he puts them in this garden. Now, when humanity comes into this garden, it fills their world with work and with wonder. God puts Adam and Eve in the garden to work and to tend the ground, to make it spring forth life. And they're filled with wonder at all the amazing things that God has given them. So Adam and Eve begin to enjoy the evenings and the mornings that God has given them, enjoying the days of work and the days of wonder that God has given them. Throughout Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, God has given humanity this amazing gift of time, the amazing gift of the day, and God stands at the center of it all. He just gives them one piece of instruction. There's a tree you shouldn't eat from. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We don't know how much time passes, but certainly there are an amount of days that pass in which Adam and Eve are just enjoying the work that God has given them to do. Enjoying the wonder of this new cosmos. Enjoying that God is at the center of the universe. But then there's this moment. It's not a long moment. It's not even a year, not a week. It's a brief moment in which they decide, but I want to see what the world is like when I'm at the center. I want to see what the world is like when God isn't at the center. they engage in this dialogue with a serpent in which the serpent tells them, if you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. God won't be the center anymore. You'll get to be the center. And for a brief moment, Adam and Eve say, we want to see what that's like. We want to see what life is like, not God's way, but our way. We want to see what a day is like when God isn't at the center, but we are at the center. What we find in this moment as they begin to run down this path is that sin enters the world. Sin is this idea of damage and destruction, actions that are hurtful, habits that derail us, the creation project getting out of alignment. And God sees what has happened, and it grieves his heart that his people have taken on hurts and habits and hang-ups that are ultimately harmful and destructive for them. So he actually blesses them with this gift. He blesses them with the gift of, I don't want you to live in this state forever. I don't want you to live with sin always over your head, with these hurts and habits and hang-ups that follow you everywhere. So from the dust you've come, into the dust you will return. It's this idea that the creation project being aligned, out of alignment, isn't going to last forever, but God is going to bring the earth and people into resurrection. But first, to the dust, we must return. God does this because he envisions a world in which his people will once again capture the work he's given them to do, the wonder with which he wants to fill their days. The psalmist of Psalm chapter 90, he reflects on this. In verses 1 and verses 2 and verses 3, he says, before the mountains were formed, God, you are forevermore. He continues in Psalm chapter 90 by saying, you turn people back to dust, saying, return to the dust, you mortals. The psalmist is pulling from Genesis. He's pulling from these days about this work and this wonder, but about how the creation project had been derailed. What we find in the text is this happens over and over and over again for God's people. The psalmist ascribes this psalm to Moses. Scholars would say specifically Exodus chapter 32, in which Moses has ascended a mountain. It's a phenomenal scene. Israel has just been released from captivity. They've just come out from under the rule of Pharaoh. This group of slaves, they are now free, and they come to this mountain called Mount Sinai. And the scene is full of wonder. It says that a dense cloud covers the mountain, and there's lightning, and there's thunder, and there's fire, and the people of Israel stand at the base of the mountain and wonder at this God that has delivered them. This God is now at the center of their world. This mountain stands, and the people are encamped around the mountain, and they see this cloud, and they see that the God has delivered them is once again at the center of their lives. And it says that Moses ascends the mountain to hear from God and to deliver God's word to his people. So at the base of the mountain, the people of Israel live in wonder. There was evening and there was morning the first day, and Moses didn't come down. There was evening and there was morning the second day, and Moses hadn't come down yet. There was evening and there was morning the third day, and still no sign of Moses. Eventually, 40 days pass, and there's no sign of Moses. The people begin to contemplate, maybe it isn't best having this God at the center of our lives. He's brought us up out of Egypt, but has he simply brought us here to consume us and to kill us? We have no sign of Moses. And so they call together Aaron, the priest, and they say, Aaron, we want something else at the center of our life. We want something that we can touch, something that we can see, something that we can control. Will you construct for us a golden calf? We don't want this wonderful cloud above us anymore. We want a golden calf that we can worship. Aaron agrees, and he brings together gold from the camp and constructs this golden calf. And so for the next couple of days, this calf becomes the center of Israel's worship. They have removed God from the center. And Moses descends down the mountain and finds this scene. He finds this picture and he knows that it grieves the heart of God, that his people have once again moved him out of the center of their days and replaced a golden calf as the center. This is destructive for Israel and their discipline as a result. So we have Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. God creates this space for humanity to experience great work and the amazing wonder of his creation, to have God at the center, and they reject God at some point and say, we don't want you at the center, we want us at the center of our days. We fast forward to Exodus chapter 32, and God is reinstilling work to his people. He's reinstilling wonder to his people. He's recreating his people in their entirety. And once again, the people reject God being at the center of their life, and they put this golden calf at the center of their life. If we fast forward about 500 years, we find Israel in exile. God had led them through the wilderness, and they had inhabited the promised land. But what had happened in Genesis 1 and what had happened in Exodus chapter 32 happens again 500 years later. There are people that are in the promised land called to worship God and God alone, but there's a god of the foreign countries named Baal. And Baal is something that symbolizes this golden calf of Exodus chapter 32 and the tree of Genesis chapter 3. It's this idea that Israel begins to replace God with the gods of the surrounding countries. And as a result, Israel is thrown into exile. And so here we have Israel, guilty once again of making idols and gods and themselves the center of their days instead of God being the center of their days. And so they want to recapture this wonder. What Israel learned in Genesis chapter 1, what Israel learns in Exodus chapter 32, and what Israel learns 500 years later is that our days are only filled with wonder when God is the center of our days. Our days are only filled with life and with peace when God is the center of our days. And so the psalmist of Psalm chapter 90, he spends the first few verses referencing Genesis and the story of God creating the days and yet the mortals being called back to dust. And then the psalmist uses language from Exodus chapter 32 to recount the story of God's people replacing God with the golden calf. And the psalmist is saying, we're guilty. We've done the same thing again. We've taken God out of the center of our life and we've replaced it with Baal. God, would you help us? The hinge verse in this passage is Psalm chapter 90, verse 12. The psalmist says this. He says, teach us, Lord, to number and to count our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. In other words, Genesis chapter 3, moving God out of the center of their life and putting themselves in the center was the most unwise thing they could have done. In Exodus chapter 32, moving God out of the center of their life and putting this golden calf was the most unwise thing they could have done. 500 years later, once again, removing God out of the center of their life and putting Baal in the center of their days was the most unwise thing they could have done. When Israel reflects on their story and their propensity to move God out of the center of their days and replace it with themselves or with other gods, they immediately realize they lose the wonder of life. They lose the very gift of life. They lose the peace and the joy and the abundance of God. And so this psalmist, in the first half, he recounts this story. And the lack of peace and the lack of joy and their own mortality as a result of their unwisdom. And he says, Lord, teach us to number our days. Help us realize that we don't live forever here on this side of the grave. Help us remember that we're finite, that we're mortal. When the psalmist says, teach us to number our days, it isn't just a morbid idea that we're going to die. It's a joyful idea of, Lord, would you teach us how to live? Would you teach us how to live in wisdom? Would you teach us how to live with you being the center of our life? Would you teach us to be obedient to your word so that your presence would dwell on our lives? Reminds me of a character from a TV show I used to watch. It was a detective TV show, and he was a detective, and he was roaming around solving cases, and like all good detectives, he gets sideways with the bureaucracy of being a detective and whatnot, and so he's about to get kicked out. His badge has been revoked. He's on probation, and someone says, what are you going to do next? He says, what do you mean, what am I going to do next? I've done this my whole life. And then he says these words. He says, life is barely long enough to get good at one thing. Life is barely long enough to get good at one thing. I just turned 31 a couple days ago. I'm in my 30s. Let's go. And I'm realizing those words to be true. This journey of discipleship that I've been on, life feels barely long enough for me to learn the ropes of being a faithful disciple. Life barely feels long enough for me to learn to be generous with the things that God has given me. Life barely feels long enough for me to learn to be a good son to my parents. Life barely feels long enough to get good at the work he's given me to do. I think I resonate with life barely feels long enough. And so the psalmist says, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may live with wisdom. Life is barely long enough to learn to live with wisdom. But the life of wisdom is the life of peace. It's the life of joy. It's the life of patience and kindness and faithfulness. So Lord, would you teach us to number our days? The author of Ecclesiastes says it this way. He says, I have seen all things under the sun, and all of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind. In other words, when the writer of Ecclesiastes says this, he's reflecting on Genesis chapters 1 through 3 and realizing that taking God out of the center of their life and putting themselves at the center was absolutely meaningless. It was chasing after the wind. It was chasing after a philosophy and a way of life they knew nothing about, but ultimately led to destruction. And then in Exodus chapter 32, we have the same scene. We have the people of Israel taking God out of the center of their days and replacing it with a golden calf. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, it's meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. It's unwise. And the writer of Psalm chapter 90 says the same thing. Taking God out of the center of our life and replacing it with Baal was meaningless. It was a chasing after the wind. So Lord, would you teach us to number our days? Would you teach us that life is short, that our days are numbered, and because they're numbered, would you make us faithful to your word? Because our days are numbered, would you make us faithful to your ways? Because our days are numbered, would you teach us to be wise? The psalmist admits here that there isn't enough time in life to chase down and do whatever you want to and still experience the fullness of life. The psalmist says it this way when he reflects on days. He says in Psalm chapter 90, Psalm 84 verse 10. He says, Lord, better is one day. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. And I reflect on that. And as a disciple, it makes me want to be more faithful to the day that God has given me. That I haven't been guaranteed tomorrow. I've been entrusted with stuff today. I've been entrusted with family today. I've been entrusted with resources today. I've been entrusted with friendships and relationships today. I've been entrusted with stuff today. And when I read these words, Lord, teach us to number our days, it reminds me that I'm not guaranteed tomorrow. So Lord, would you make me faithful today? Lord, I'm not guaranteed that I get to experience your joy tomorrow, so would you help me to experience it today? At one point, the psalmist says, he's talking about singing. He says, the deaf have no breath, so may I sing of your goodness here and now. There's this idea that when we contemplate our own mortality, when we contemplate our own finiteness, we contemplate who's at the center. Am I at the center? Is my career at the center? Are my friendships, relationships, family at the center? Or is God at the center? And so for some of us, we think, well, I wish I could just live forever here and now. And I stumbled across this interesting quote from this famous astrophysicist. He says, it is the knowledge that I'm going to die that creates the focus that I bring to being alive. It gives me the need to express love and faithfulness here and now. So the psalmist says, Lord, would you teach me to number my days? Why? That I might acquire a heart of wisdom, that I might always keep you at the center. Life is only living when God is at the center. We can only experience the fullness of joy, the fullness of peace, the fullness of his abundance in our lives when God is the center.
Thanks for listening to the John Austin Helm Podcast. We hope you've been encouraged. If you want to be an investor in what we're doing here in Orange County and all over the globe, please visit us at johnaustinhelm.com/give. At the same site, you can also watch and listen to previous sermons, read follow-up blog content with extended notes, and even connect with me on social media. We hope you enjoyed the message.